It's always a treat to come over here to Flatwoods to see you good folks. I'm sure you're going to appreciate very much Brother Phil being here next week after you hear me. I'm just joking. You know, it's really interesting to me is I love you people. You keep bringing all my friends. David Leip is a dear friend of mine. Jerry Carmichael's a dear friend of mine. Phil Sanders is a dear friend of mine. Stephen Rogers is a dear friend of mine. I could go on. I just appreciate you people footing the bill for all my friends to come and visit me. I say that, I just love them so dearly. I am so excited about Phil coming. He and I have been friends now for, I guess, about 12 years. Went together to Ann Arbor to look at some biblical texts together that were in the archives. There are sections of Ann Arbor we couldn't get into. You have to know the right people, and you have to wear things over your feet, and you have to wear certain garments, and there are certain rooms you can't get into, but we were able to get into some, and I'm just so thankful that he and I had such a good time together. I'd customarily share a little humor with the good folks in South Point. I usually do it just to make sure people are listening to me. I saw this, and I thought maybe you would appreciate this. When the power failed at an elementary school, the cook could not serve a hot meal in the cafeteria. So at the last minute, she decided to make huge stacks of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. And as one little boy went through the line, very loudly said, "It's about time, finally a home-cooked meal." I thought you'd appreciate that. I can just hear that and understand that. I realized that Mark Day had recently preached a lesson on the people of God. You know, we don't really know what one another is doing in a particular pulpit at any time. My lesson tonight will deal with people of humility. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, there's an interesting statement that is made concerning Peter. It says, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." As the New American Standard points out, even the way he talked betrayed him. And if you look in the English Standard Version, it speaks about his accent. There's a certain way that people can know a little bit about you just by the way you answer them. And it was Jesus himself who had said that it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. People know a lot about you when you open your mouth. They learn a lot about you. And in a very real sense, when we speak to others, it tells them a great deal about who we really are. Would it surprise you to find that there are actually statements that would convey a very deep humility on the part of a person in the Word of God? And a lot of these I've looked at here, and I'm going to share with you this evening, are with people that are very commonly known. And I think it's really interesting that we see the humility that is found within these particular people. Let me show you first off, and we'll look at Abraham. Abraham, of course, is one of those individuals that often people will perk up because that name is well known. And really, God paid Abraham a very high compliment. And I find it interesting. We find in Genesis 18 and verse 19, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." That's a really high compliment from God. And of course, in Hebrews, it speaks of Abraham as a friend of God. But how did Abraham see himself? Watch this. In Genesis 18, verse 27, rather, Abraham answered and said, "Indeed, now I am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord." Now, as far as we are concerned, we read of Abraham in Scripture, and for the most part, we honor him greatly, do we not? Think about it a little bit. Even centuries later, the Jews revered Abraham as their father. They talked about him as the father of the Jewish nation. He was not ever ill spoken of. But he was honored and he was greatly revered. And if anyone had dared say anything about Abraham that was even remotely inappropriate, they would have been severely chastised. Yet he himself did not see his greatness. And in his effort to address the Most High God, he looked upon himself as though he himself were dust and ashes. He considered himself to be a creature that had been taken from the dust. You know this one. Genesis 3 and verse 19, "In the sweat of the face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Those words were spoken to Adam long before Abraham. What we find in Abraham is the spirit of humility. And it should be one that you and I really learn to appreciate. Let me show you number two this evening. Job. The Lord had a very high compliment for this man. I'm always amazed when I study Job. Isn't it fun to study some of these individuals when you get in there? And you find, you remember when Job was talking to Satan, or rather God was talking to Satan, he said, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him, there is nothing like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." This is a tremendous compliment that could be said concerning any human being. When God uses terms like blameless here and upright, it speaks volumes of the character of this man. This is not just a regular human being that is making a comment about someone else. This is God who's making this comment. But what did Job have to say about himself? Later in the scriptures, you'll find in that book that after God spoke, I want you to listen to Job's attitude. In Job 40, verses 4 and 5, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." We know that Job faced a lot of grief. He lost his wealth. He lost his children. Even his wife's faith was gone. She tried to get Job to curse God and die. And throughout much of the book that obviously bears his name, Job contended with his friends. He tried to tell them, "I'm an innocent man." For example, in the fifth chapter of Job, Eliphaz accused Job of wrongdoing. Job tried to defend himself from this. In chapter 8, it was Bildad who came forward and tried to convince Job, "Job, you need to repent. You're not a good man." In chapter 11, it was Zophar who urged Job, "Job, you need to repent." And I find it interesting that in chapter 27, Job was talking about integrity, and in chapter 28, he was talking about wisdom. He never conceded to his friends that he had done anything wrong. He felt that he was justified in his complaint and did not feel he was justified in what he endured. But when he questioned God, and he did, he exceeded the boundaries. In fact, in chapter 38, it was God who answered Job out of a whirlwind with a very strong and a very scathing rebuke. You don't question the Most High God. And it forced Job into a state of humility. He considered himself vile. Then I look at Ezra. I like Ezra. I like the reformers. In fact, when you get into Ezra and Nehemiah, you find that they were the great reformers of God, people who had to go back to the homeland. You remember the children of Israel had been taken into Babylonian captivity, and that segment was known at that time as the children of Judah. And when they returned to their homeland, it was Nehemiah and Ezra who acted as the great reformers. But their noble efforts were not without problems. In fact, in the opening portion of Ezra chapter 9, Ezra had learned that his brethren had intermarried with the heathen people of the land. And it says in Ezra 9, 3 and 4, "So when I heard this thing," watch this, I tore my garment in my robe. I plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard. Ouch. I sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those that had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Notice the acts of grief here. You see them? Are you amazed by them? I tore my garment in my robe. They would do that when they were greatly upset. I plucked out some of the hair of my head and my beard. You ever try to pluck any of your hair out? It hurts, doesn't it? Can you imagine doing this as an act of grief? And what follows shows how deeply all of this affected this man of God. In Ezra 9, beginning there in verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, having torn my garment and my robe. I fell on my knees. I spread out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has grown up to the heavens." Ezra's devastated. He is truly devastated here. He wasn't eating. Not at all. And the text says he fell on his knees with his hands spread out. This was a great act of humility. In fact, he was so overcome, he couldn't even raise his face to even look towards heaven. And the old King James uses the most interesting term there. He uses the term blush. He said he couldn't find it within himself to even look toward God. The original word actually means to wound. It suggests how terrible he really felt about this whole situation. And we even observe his exaggeration. And that's exactly what it is. Our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. Our guilt has grown up to the heavens. And as we look at Ezra, we get no sense of him being self-righteous or pompous or arrogant or prideful. We pretty much see the opposite, don't we? He was fasting. He tore his garments. He even dropped to his knees. He spread out his hands. And he was confessing iniquity to the Lord. A person who is self-righteous, who is self-absorbed, would not do those kinds of things. So once again, we find a person of great humility you and I could admire. How about Isaiah? I love Isaiah. Isaiah, by the way, is referred to as the Messianic prophet. He prophesied about 700 years before our Lord came into this world and went through his public ministry and his humiliation and death. But as a great prophet of God, Isaiah was a friend of King Uzziah, who at that time happened to be a king of Judah. And we know he was a devoted servant, rather, of the Lord. But in the sixth chapter of the book that bears his name, Isaiah 6, beginning there in verse 1, it is that precious chapter that many have thought about. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting up on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The prophet saw an incredible vision. It's hard to put into words, and I can appreciate the difficulty he had. The Lord was seated upon his throne, and I want you to notice the train of his robe filled the temple. It filled it. In life, we have seen many impressive robes. I think it's rather humorous. You could actually buy this if you really want to put it on yourself as a king. It's available to purchase, but look at the length of that, and that's trivial. That's almost nothing. Even some of the dresses that brides wear today have very long trains. But do you think about the temple of God being filled with the train on the robe of the Lord? And it says above it, above the throne stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings, with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. This image is unparalleled. Never had Isaiah been privileged to witness such tremendous majesty. And even the seraphim, as wonderful as they are, they covered their faces in the presence of deity. And even the great proclamation, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Such an overwhelming vision that has come here. And I want you to see this in verse 5. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You got to really appreciate this. You bear in mind here, he has just seen the holiness of the Lord. It was so overwhelming because it brought his own sins crashing down before him. He was exposed here. He was exposed to holiness. And when you're in the presence of deity, absolute sinlessness, your sins are glaring. But there's an aspect here to Isaiah that we can truly admire. He didn't try to hide his own sinfulness. He didn't try to hide the sins of his people. How could he? He knew full well that he couldn't hide anything from God. You know, one day we're all going to have to give an account of how we have lived in this life. It's kind of a frightening thought to appear in the presence of deity. The prophet confessed that he was undone. It's a word that actually means to fail. It means to perish. It even means to be cut off. He deemed himself so unworthy in the presence of such magnificence. And he speaks of having unclean lips. It's from a word that means that which is foul and polluted. God is totally without sin. The Lord is totally without sin. The Holy Spirit is totally without sin. But we cannot make such a claim. So our speech, even our lives before the most righteous God, are dirty and filthy. Isaiah didn't try to pretend. He didn't try to pretend that he was righteous and hoping God wouldn't notice. Not at all. His humility was honest. It was sincere. My fifth one is Peter. Oh, good old Peter. You know, generally in the church we admire Peter, don't we? After all, it was Peter who made the great confession concerning our Lord. Matthew 16:16-18, Simon Peter said when asked, you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Oh, don't you love it? Peter just shines in this particular instance. And then you think of him when he was in the garden later on. You remember how he defended our Lord. In John 18 and verse 10, Simon Peter, having his sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. This is, of course, when Jesus was in the garden of Gethsemane. At times, folks, we are a little harder on Peter maybe than we ought to be. True, he did falter often, and we all take a little solace in that. But Peter had a very tender heart. After he witnessed early in the scriptures, as far as the gospel accounts, you remember when he witnessed the great catch of fish? I want you to see something. In Luke 5 and verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I'm sinful. One of the things you can really admire about Peter is he didn't try to compare himself to somebody else and say, well, I'm better than so-and-so. He didn't try to talk about the sinfulness of other people. Lord, don't look at my shortcomings. Look at somebody else's. Instead, he realized his own sinful self. This is very similar to Isaiah's vision in that both men came face to face with deity. And both had the same reaction. They realized the sin in their life. And in view of the holiness and sinlessness of God, our sins become glaring. One more I suggest, and you can figure on this one, the publican. You knew perhaps I would come to this one. If you have a good memory about these things, you know the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18. I remind you of what the preface of that parable was. The Lord spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. And there were two main characters. You remember the story. There was the Pharisee and there was the publican. Pharisees were highly respected among the people. Of course, they liked to go around bragging to everybody about how much they knew, how righteous they were, how holy they were. They wanted the people to revere them and to honor them and to lift them up. Publicans, tax collectors. Boy, is that good timing, folks? Here it is, April already. We're talking about taxes, huh? Tax collectors were hated. They were not trusted because many of them were not honest men. And they would take from people sometimes a lot more than they really needed to. But they knew that if they had anybody complain, all they had to do was get a Roman soldier. And if you didn't pay, you went off to prison. But look at the passage in Luke 18, very familiar to you. Beginning there in verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Boy, didn't like him, did he? I fast twice a week. Well, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The general trend in this particular account is that we stress the danger of pride, and I'm not saying we shouldn't address that. The Pharisees did look down upon others. They tried to elevate themselves. They tried to look upon themselves as being better than everybody else. And we observe that the Pharisee did, in fact, compare himself to the tax collector. No surprise. This is a popular shortcoming of many people. Somehow we seem to feel better when we can take the attention off of ourselves and put it on somebody else. Maybe our attitude is better than someone else's. Maybe our speech is better than someone else. Maybe the things we do are better than the things that other people do. But that's not really what we should be focusing on. You know, we could catch ourselves thinking, well, at least I'm not as bad as brother so-and-so. I'm not as bad as sister so-and-so. But in reality, we're not going to be judged based upon being better than others. Do you notice in Scripture? Romans 14:12 says, so that each of us shall give an account of himself to God. An account of himself. And even Paul, when he was writing to the church at Corinth, said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Doesn't say anything about somebody else, does it? Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing. Secret thing about your friends, your neighbors? No. Secret things concerning you. If you observe in our study, the men that you and I have looked at this evening showed great humility, and they were well aware of their shortcomings. And although Ezra did acknowledge the sins of the people, he wasn't trying to say, I am better than somebody else. That wasn't the technique. What I'm trying to do in my lessons, just to explain to you, is I've been hitting on lessons at South Point on attitude. Because it's one of the great failings in the church today. People don't have good attitudes. Our desire is not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. There are a lot of people that really have a high opinion of themselves. We need to pull away our thoughts about other people. We need to start focusing more on what kind of a person am I? Humility is paramount in pleasing God. Jesus even made that point in Matthew 23 and verse 12 when he said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And was it not James who said, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up"? Now watch this. This is the part I love. Abraham saw himself as dust and ashes. Job saw himself as vile. Ezra was too humiliated to even lift his face to heaven. Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, said, "I'm undone." Was it not Peter who, in the presence of deity, realized he was a sinful man? And was it not the tax collector who declared, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner"? Folks, when you start looking at all these things, it's truly amazing. Sometimes we feel like we really have attained something, that we have some great status in life. But when we stand before God, our sins are going to be glaring. I want God to plead my Lord's case, not mine. Oh my, I've got too many things that I'm not proud of, too many things I'm ashamed of. I put all my faith and trust in Jesus, and you need to do the same. If you want to please our Lord, the first thing that is necessary, and this is so vitally important, the first thing that is necessary is you need to be brought low. You want to know why we don't convert a lot of people today? You want to know why people do not really respond today? It's because they have not been brought low. They don't see themselves in light of deity. If they did, oh, the difference it would make. The realization they are not as great as they thought they were. Their sins would be glaring. They would be filled with remorse. They would want to repent of their sins. They would want to change their life. They would want to be obedient to God. You cannot get people to respond to the gospel until they are first brought low. They have got to realize that in the state they are, they would be lost for eternity. Don't try to deal with people on a level where you make them feel like they have got some advantage or something in life and that they really are good moral people and they're already a step up. In fact, they've got one foot already in heaven. They have got to be brought low. You've got to realize that if you're not right with our Lord, you're in a very dangerous condition right now. You're on the precipice. And if you don't do something about it while you can, you're going to spend an eternity apart from God. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, I look out in the audience, and I know there are people that need to respond to the gospel, and they won't. I have tried every verse I can think of. I have tried every approach. You try to talk to them and so forth, and you know that they're not right with God. And you know what it does, folks? It breaks the heart. It is one of the hardest things that a preacher has to face. People who will not respond to the gospel. I don't want anybody to walk out that door tonight not right with God. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, if you're not in a right relationship with our Lord, this is your time. You may not have tomorrow. I'm serious about that. We're much more frail than you care to admit. I found that out myself this year, how frail I really am. And I'm telling you, folks, you may not have another opportunity. I've had times where I have preached and I have told people what they needed to do to be saved, and they refused to do it. They walked out the door, and that's the last time they walked out the door because they died. I'm not saying that to be, in a sense, putting it in a condition where you say, "Man, he's being so morose. He's so down." No, I'm trying to be serious with you. I love you, and I care about you, and I want you to go to heaven. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Are you willing to repent of your sins and confess him? Are you willing to be baptized, to have your sins washed away in his blood, to be raised to walk in newness of life? And if you're a member of the Lord's body and something is amiss, folks, don't take for granted that God's going to overlook it in the judgment. You better do something about it while you can. The invitation is yours. Please come if you need to while we stand and as we sing.
It's so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me 'neath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him more and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that thou art with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more.
Please be seated.